time of a celebration. As good Baptists, we look for every opportunity to celebrate. And but the thing is, heaven also celebrates all the time. Anytime someone is saved, celebrate. Anytime someone is dedicated, heaven celebrates. And today is a time of reflection, time of joy, and a time of soberness for Chris, for myself, but also for many of you. The calling is beautiful. Chris is not the first time. He's an elder. He has served before, and so what we do today is not a rededication or anything, but I'll explain a little bit what would happen. Maybe you guys remember this, but back in 2016, when we were preaching through Hebrews, we talked about the laying on of hands. Hebrews 6 was covering a set of foundational doctrines, and we knew most of them, but there were two that were not that common. At least the terms are not common to us. It was the washings, the baptisms, and the laying on of hands. And we talked about laying on of hands, what it meant. And we don't hear it often, though in many ways we practice them. We simply don't call it that term. And so it sounds foreign. It is not. We have seen it done in child or baby dedication. When new members come, some churches will lay hands on them. Sometimes we pray for healings. You know, some people have afflictions that they want the elders to pray for, and they will call. I remember even Jack and myself will go to homes and lay hands on. Some people would specifically ask for that, or even putting oil. Of course, we were going to have to explain that. You hope you understand this is not a magical ritual. The oil doesn't heal you, and the laying on of hands doesn't heal you. It's a symbol of something taking place. When new officers are received in the office, we lay hands on them. And this is more a dedication of the church, saying we recognize that God is calling them to this specific task. Paul and the apostles, they had been laid hands on many times. So it wasn't a reformulation or a rededication of the apostles. No, every time he says, for example, okay, I'm going to this place, they would gather and say, let's lay hands on him, let's pray for him and send him off to his mission, because we recognize that that mission has been set by God, and that's what we will be doing today. So two things that we understand from laying on of hands. It is a visible sign that God gave the gift for the accomplishment of his commission. He's the one who said this is the mission. He's imbued the person with a gift, and we confirm that gift. And as we are prepared to do that this morning, let us turn to the Lord for wisdom, for discernment, and for commitment of our own hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a refresher in understanding the role of the church, the role of the leaders in the church. Father, we pray that you would give us some soberness in considering your calling, in considering the ways that you have set for the church to run, to function, but at the same time, give us a sense of joy because of your very presence and your working in the church and in the believers to accomplish your purpose. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So when we lay hands on someone, we believe two things. We believe that there is a power at work somewhere in the person, in the church, but we also believe that there is a commitment to that power. So it's not self-willed, but it's God-willed. And I am dedicated to God. That's the purpose of, that's the picture of dedication. So if it does have terms sounding as though we are dedicating the person, I want you to understand that the person is the one committed and God is the one calling. We are simply witnesses. And we say we believe that. We've seen that in the life of the one called. When we look in the book of Acts, the role of an elder we see is a critical role. In Acts chapter 15, when Paul is constantly pursued by Judaizers, people who come to kind of correct his doctrine, he preaches the gospel here, and they come right after him. They say, no, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they change the message of salvation. He has a problem with that. Now, of course, he confronts them, but he cannot do that work alone. And so Scripture tells us that he decides to go to Jerusalem to meet the apostles and the elders and present this case to them. And so he does go, and he is received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And he explains the issue in verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. There is somehow some authority that these two groups carry when it comes to overseeing the affairs of the church, especially the attacks against the church. Paul himself, an apostle, subject himself to it, to that particular authority. He has an issue. He knows the gospel. It's not like he rests on them to defend the gospel, but rather he recognized the authority of both the apostles and the elders to deal with this matter. It is a key issue, but Paul himself, as an apostle, he's also an elder. He presents himself as an elder. So we're going to ask ourselves, what is an apostle? Or rather, what is an elder? What is really that distinctive role within the church? Before I get into that, I want to give you a picture. And the picture is that of Paul. What kind of minister was he? What kind of servant was he? Just so you have an understanding of what an elder gets into when he says, yes, God called me to this. Because I have to admit, I've seen elder role, well, I would say earlier on in my Christian life, as the father's role, as I've seen growing up, which is a skewed picture of what a father is to be. Growing up, fathers were kings of castles. That's what I saw. They didn't tell me the part that was hard. I only saw the honor of it. Where there's a problem, they come to you. You know, all wisdom, you just, you know, judge the affairs of the house and all the large, the extended family. You are honored more than most people, at least visually. You have your own meal. In Africa, that's common. There's a meal for everybody, and then there's a meal for the dad or the head of the home. I'm like, man, I want that. So you have us kids, we eat our meals, and then we go stay with our dad, just look at him, check his plate, until he will give you something. But you want that place. You know, you become a father, and you find out, I was just the tip of the iceberg. Because the bottom is deep, and it's painful, and it's hard, and it's nothing to be envied. An elder's role could seem the same. Looks like a place of prominence. You're behind the pulpit. People pray for you. You have respect. But don't see how much time you spend behind the scenes, the prayers, the tears, the daggers, everything that comes with it. But I'm going to tell you how? What is the mind of an elder? And so this is Paul in chapter 20 in the book of Acts. Before he's about to leave to Jerusalem, one last turn, he goes through many churches to say, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem and something's going to happen there. I'm not coming back. Okay? I know for a fact I'm going to die there. He knows this. So in verse 17, Paul goes to Ephesus and he calls the elders of the church. Again, these are people that relate to Paul. They relate to Paul. And he comes and tells them, listen, I just want to leave you some of the teachings that I learned along the way and really bless you that you continue that work. In verse 24, he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. My life is nothing. I come into this ministry not because I want a prominence, not because I want respect, but I come to this office because of Jesus Christ, His glory, period. 27 says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I'm not going to, you know, play around, beat around the bush. If the Bible says this, I will tell you this. If you want to stone me to death, well, do that. At the end of the day, I'm here for His glory. That's his mindset. But he says, listen, there are people who would come. I've seen them. Of course, we know Paul's story. You have Judaizers, you know, following him just at a distance. He goes and preaches the gospel. He moves on. They come in and they correct the gospel. Just one city after the other. Says that it will happen to you. Happen to me. Happen to Jesus. It will happen to you. And sure enough, we've seen that in the early church. And since then, it continues to happen. And so where is the strength of that elder? In verse 32 he says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. So you are a minister of the word, but it is the word that strengthens you. You don't strengthen the word of God. You don't give power to the word of God. It gives power to you. You are the servant, the minister in that sense. The word uses you as a tool. And that word is able to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now when he tells them that he is going, he's leaving for Jerusalem and he's not coming back, this is the response he gets. Verse 37, they began to weep aloud, embraced Paul, repeatedly kissed him. They didn't try to stop him. And they grieved, especially over the word which he has spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship, knowing that this is the last we see of Paul. Contrast that with people, and it's not a criticism, but in verse 21, people who may not have a good sense of what it means to be an elder. In chapter 21, he is now going to Caesarea and going in the house of Philip the evangelist. And here, the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, by many accounts, speaks of a prophet coming to Philip's household where Paul is staying. And this prophet comes from Judea and he has a message. He takes Paul's belt and he somehow bound his hands and his feet and he says this. This is what the Holy Spirit says. I'm not speaking for myself. The Spirit told me this. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind this man who owns this belt and deliver him in the hands of the Gentiles. Of course, when they hear this, panic among the people. And verse 12 says, as well as the local, well, when we heard this, as well as the local residents, and these are the believers, we began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Now, you have a grieving in verse in chapter 20, and you have a kind of grieving in chapter 21, but two different ones. Paul didn't rebuke them in chapter 20. He receives that well because they understood. But here, Paul says, what are you doing? You're weeping and breaking my heart. So they're not simply grieving. They are fearful. Fear takes over faith. He says, no, I don't care about that. If I have to die for Christ, let me die for Christ. If the result of my ministry is that they stone me or they kill me, I'm okay with that. And they kept their mouth shut, and it says, it's the will of the Lord. We're going to let the Lord do. Why is Paul thinking like that? Because the prophet said, the Holy Spirit says to me. He didn't say, I heard from the governor, or I heard from this. He says, God told me this. And Paul basically had an idea of what the Lord is planning for him. He had the idea of what the Lord is planning for him. See, it's not that he actually wants to suffer for suffering's sake. It's simply that he heard the Holy Spirit. He heard the prophet. Now, he could have avoided different places if there's danger. But here he couldn't avoid it simply because the Lord sent him there. So with that kind of mindset, what is it that we see in the overseer, in the pastor, in the elder? What does God expect of them? If you look at the two texts speaking of the qualifications of an elder, you're going to notice something. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the list is composed of qualities that are in other places of the Bible spoken of for everyone in the church. Self-controlled. Everyone is called to that. Temperance. Everyone is called to that. Prudence. You go in the Psalms or Proverbs. To be above reproach. Peter speaks of that. To be respectable, hospitable, gentle, peaceable. This is love. And this is for everyone. To flee from the love of money. That's not for the elders. That's for everyone. And so when you look at all of that list, you wonder, okay, well, what's so special because they do that? Everyone is called to that somehow. Now, of course, here, God has something in mind. He says, well, yes, everyone is called to that, but when you look for an elder, look for someone who is already living those things. Why? Verse 7, well, two reasons he gives. Verse 5, first to take care of the church of God. First to take care of the church of God. But second, verse 7, he must be of a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. It's just to avoid unnecessary trials, unnecessary attacks from the devil. But one thing that you see, though, in those two lists, there are two words or two expressions that are unique to elders' role. In 1 Timothy 3, it says, able to teach. He must be able to teach. Among all of those things, he must be all of those things, but he must be able to teach. In Titus 1, among all of those things, he must hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. Why? So that he will be able, he has the ability, the skill to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. This particular ministry is a ministry of the Word of God. So basically, God says he must be like everybody else, but especially called to guard the Word of God. That's his job. He's the guardian. We are security officers, if you will. That's all we do. Doesn't take much. What it takes is a devotion to the Word of God and to prayer. A devotion to it. That's why the elders found out in early church, Acts chapter 6, you remember, they were servants like everyone because they are first and foremost deacons. They're not just elders, they are deacons who are specifically called to guard the word. They serve everyone. But in Acts 6, we see a conflict of interest, if you will, in their callings. They are deacons, but somehow they are neglecting the word because of the deacon's work. And they say, listen, why don't you find other men who would do everything we do, except this one particular part, because our central role is to guard the word. Find other men. And that's precisely what they do. And he says, so we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So when you have the picture of Paul in mind, here Peter is exhorting pastors, and I can see Paul right here. He says, pastors, shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise oversight. Don't do it because you pushed. It's not by compulsion, but do it voluntarily. Don't do it according to your own will or to the will of other people. Do it according to the will of God. Don't follow your own interest, your own positions. It's not about whether we should be amill, premill, non-mill, but it's about what the Bible teaches. Can we stick to what the Bible teaches? Or do I have plans? And if I want to preach my position, I should not be contentious about any other position. Because it's not for me. It's for the Lord. The Lord's will. It's not for sordid gain. It's with eagerness. My joy is in serving God. The joy of an elder is in serving God. Gain is not part of it. So you can understand the contrast with the pastor that we heard, I don't know when, speaking of God's will for him to go, to not seek millions, hundreds of millions of dollars anymore, because he already has that. Now God wants him to look for billions of dollars in the prosperity gospel tradition. Now I think this is beyond sordid gain. There are people who can hardly afford their own lifestyle, and he has hundreds of millions of dollars. Rather than giving to the people in the congregation or outside the congregation, he asks for more in from the people, telling them this is God's will for me to become a billionaire. And of course, he's going to upgrade his plane. Right now, it's just a tiny jet. Maybe he needs a 727. Yeah. But I can tell you that's not a shepherd of God. That is not a shepherd of the flock of God. It says, don't lord it over it on those who are under your charge, but prove to be an example. Lording over, I think we said once, it's not to put wait on them. Rather, lording over means to get them to do things you wouldn't do yourself. You put them under a standard that you don't subject yourself to. He said, no, no, no. Don't put them under a standard you don't follow. You be the example. Be the first one to go. If you say fast, you fast first. Don't have your chicken in your hands and you tell them, hey, no, it's good if you fast for a couple of days. No, you be the first one to go. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, I like that expression, the chief shepherd. You are the shepherd, there's one over you. You are shepherding according to your chief. When he comes, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Yes, you can receive some blessings today, but eventually what we're looking for is the reward that Christ gives for his people. Until I come, Paul says to Timothy, I want you to give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and this is already something that we see Chris's impact in the church. First thing, he said, public reading of Scripture. First thing. Just how beautiful it was, how centered on God it was. And it is a blessing to have that influence, that impact in our lives. And to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, he says, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterances with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. He is simply saying there were people who confirmed that you were called by God for this purpose. Don't forget that. Just like baptism will be, at one point you say, I am a believer and I am giving my life to Christ to follow him, and you say it before people. So in this letter, someone would tell you, don't forget, there were witnesses who heard you say this. Do you remember saying, I am saved, I am cleansed by the blood of Christ, and now I want to live my life for him? It is a reminder for all of us, because at one point we said it, or many of us said. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy 4, he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Yourself and to your teaching. So as we prepare ourselves to make vows, Chris is prepared to make those vows, and as a congregation, we'll make a vow. An elder is not an elder by himself. He's in charge over souls. And his charge, his effectiveness is also a function of your willingness. Yes, he will pursue you, but you will do yourself a favor by going to him, by going under your elder. And so in Ecclesiastes, we are called to consider what we're going to say, our vows. We have a covenant that we read every month, and we will read it again today. But that covenant is reminding us, or Ecclesiastes 5 is reminding us that we should not be reading those things without considering it seriously every month, every time we say them. It says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. And here is not monetary only, but it's if you say you'll do something, do it. If you say, Lord, my life is yours, give him your life. It's better not to say it than to say it and not give it. Remember Matthew? It's better to not, or to say, no, I'm not going to do it, and you do it, than to say, I do, and you don't. At the end of the day, it's good to follow the Lord, not just word it out. And so when we read those covenants and when we give these vows, it is a reflection and a commitment. And the church tells us this in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will give an account, as those who will give an account. Paul knew this. He was more afraid of God than Jerusalem. They can kill my body? Christ gave me a new body. But I'd rather fear God than fear him. Those in Jerusalem. Let them do this. Let the elders, the leaders, watch over your souls with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. In a comment here, Tabiri Anyambwile said, yes, that have to give an account, that have to give an account part should make anyone think carefully before making a vow and perhaps letting their mouth lead them into sin. Ordination is a time for fearing the Lord, trembling in his holy presence even as we expect his lavish grace. The making of these simple promises remind us of a far more profound reality, that God cares about how his sheep are tended and will ensure they are tended well. The difference between the hireling, the guy who is just coming for a job as a pastor, and the shepherd, the one who is called, knows that call, follows that call, it comes down to whether they take and mean these vows.